The book of Acts and the 19th chapter. Luke, who authored the Gospel of Luke, is also the man appointed by the Holy Spirit to author this book, which records the first 30 years of the church's history. The church had its beginning on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. It will come to a glorious climax when Jesus Christ descends in the air and calls all members of the church to depart from the earth and meet him in the air. And at that time, he will personally take them into the presence of his Father in glory, an event we call the rapture of the church. As we consider the early history of the church, there's been a clear emphasis on the fact that the church is about the proclamation of God's truth. Paul would later write to Timothy and tell him that the church is the pillar and support of the truth. And in the book of Acts, we find that repeated emphasis on the proclamation of the truth. The first part of Acts, Peter was the key spokesman, the leading figure. And his ministry in the early days of the church was characterized by a clear, bold proclamation of the truth. The last part of the book of Acts is taken up with the ministry of the Apostle Paul. And he had the same emphasis in his ministry, the bold proclamation of the message of Jesus Christ. There are three basic journeys that the Apostle Paul took. We call them the missionary journeys of Paul, to carry the gospel to new regions beyond the bounds of Palestine and Syria, to Gentile portions of the world. We are considering the third missionary journey as we come to chapter 19. And wherever Paul went, whether it was on his first journey, his second journey, his third journey, or his trip to Rome, which will close out the book of Acts, he follows a consistent pattern of focusing his attention on the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Turn over to the book of 1 Corinthians, Acts, Romans, 1 Corinthians. So just a little bit further back in your Bibles. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Paul visited Corinth for a period of 18 months on his second missionary journey. On his third missionary journey, during an extended stay in the city of Ephesus, he wrote them a letter. We are considering that ministry in Ephesus in our study in Acts chapter 19. During that time, he wrote a letter to the believers in Corinth, and he reminded them of what it was like when he came to them to minister the first time. And he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, "And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not rest in the wisdom of men, but on the power of God." When he came to Ephesus on his third journey, in Acts chapter 19, he had that same singleness of focus. He began his ministry in the synagogue at Ephesus by boldly speaking out, reasoning and persuading them regarding the kingdom of God. That's in Acts chapter 19, verse 8. boldly speaking, reckoning, reasoning, persuading regarding the kingdom of God, the message concerning Jesus Christ, the Messiah of Israel, and the kingdom he would establish. Result of this ministry of the word, verse 10 tells us of Acts 19, that over a 2-year period, all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord. Does not say all who were in Asia believed and were saved, but all who were in Asia heard the word of the Lord. As Paul focused his energies and attention on proclaiming the truth concerning Jesus Christ. Paul's ministry in Ephesus will last a total of 3 years. He mentions that in chapter 20, verse 31. It's a longer ministry than any other recorded ministry of Paul in any other place. But the pattern is the same, whether his ministry occurs in a shorter period of time or a longer. It's a ministry that's taken up with the proclamation of God's truth. This went on even daily. While he was in Ephesus for 2 years, he met in the school of Tyrannus. And chapter 19, verse 9, says he ministered the word daily. During that time, people are being saved as the unbelievers hear the truth. And those who believe the truth are being nurtured and nourished and strengthened in their new life in Christ. I just want to note, we sometimes talk about the shortness of Paul's ministry in some places. We ought to take notice that it was not Paul's pattern to go anywhere and give a quick snap presentation and go on. Sometimes his ministry was relatively short in an area because the persecution arose relatively quickly. But even in those cases, we're talking in weeks, not days or hours. I mention this because sometimes we get the idea that we present the gospel to someone and that's it. They either believe it or they don't. But in reality, more often than not, it is exposure to the truth over time or exposure to the truth repeatedly that the Spirit of God uses to draw a person to himself. And so the issue here is that all who are in Asia heard the word of the Lord. That as verse 20 says, the word was growing mightily and prevailing. It was doing its work. And we need to keep in mind as we share the message of Christ with people that we sometimes do it in 10 minutes, we sometimes do it in an hour, we sometimes have an opportunity for repeated contact over time. We ought not to think it's done and settled. They either believe it or they don't on that occasion and it's done. There's an urgency to respond to the truth. But I also realize that the Lord may give me another opportunity to talk to this person, may bring other believers into their life, and they will share the gospel. And over time, we trust the Spirit of God will work. That's why one of the best ways to expose family and friends to the truth of God is to bring them to church. Take them to a Bible study so they have opportunity to hear the Word of God again and again and again and again. And trust that God will use that word by his grace even to draw them to himself. So that's what's going on in Paul's ministry. Now in the city of Ephesus. It's been a powerful ministry. Verse 20 of chapter 19 says the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. We're going to have an example of the impact of the word in what takes place in the rest of the chapter. The word of God is working so mightily that those who reject the word can't take it any longer. And they want to get rid of the believers. An indication that the word of God is doing a work in lives. Paul has ministered in Ephesus for almost 3 years. And he comes to the conviction that it is time for him to move on to other ministries. His intention is to return to Jerusalem. And after visiting Jerusalem, he's going to go to Rome on his way to Spain. The driving desire of Paul's heart was to carry the gospel to new places, to people who had never heard. Now you look in verse 21. Now after these things were finished, Paul purposed in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem after he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. And in another place we'll look at in a moment, he indicates that going to Rome is just a stop on the way to Spain. Now, if you get out a map and look, Paul seems a little confused. You're in Ephesus. You want to go to Jerusalem. You travel east. You're in Ephesus and you want to go to Achaia and Macedonia. You travel west. You want to go to Rome, you go further. You want to go to Spain, you go further. Now, Paul, why would you go? You want to go east. So you say, I'm going east, so first I'll go west. Then I'll go east, then I'll go west. But there's a plan in it. He has to go to Greece, Macedonia and Achaia, because he's going to collect some money there. And he's taking that money to Jerusalem to help the needy believers in the church at Jerusalem that is under persecution. And then after that ministry is done, he wants to travel to Rome so that he can minister to the believers there and they can contribute to his expanded ministry to Spain. Turn over to Romans chapter 15. Just after the book of Acts is the book of Romans. Paul wrote the book of Romans from Corinth. So he's going to leave Ephesus and go to Corinth to make a collection. While he's in Corinth, he's going to send a letter to Rome, telling them of his plans. In Romans chapter 15, he tells something of his ministry. And he talks about how he had preached the gospel in various places. Verse 20 of Romans 15, he says, "And thus I aspired to preach the gospel, not where Christ was already named, that I might not build upon another man's foundation." But he wanted to take the Old Testament passage as true of himself. They who had no news of him shall see. They who have not heard shall understand. Paul's desire was to go to new places. That's why Rome was not his ultimate destination. There's a church in Rome. He's writing a letter to the believers in Rome. He'd love to spend some time with him. But note verse 22. "For this reason, I have often been hindered from coming to you." Why? Well, there were opportunities for me to go to places that hadn't yet heard the gospel. So I had to go there. So coming to Rome kept getting put off. Because when the opportunity came up to go to a new place where there were no believers, I had to go there first. But now I think it's getting near when I can come to Rome. "Now, having no further place for me in these regions, since I have for many years a longing to come to you, whenever I go to Spain." Spain is the end of the world. It's the edge of the Roman Empire. It's the edge of the civilized world. Nobody's taken the gospel there. "I have to get there," Paul says, because they have to hear the good news. "Whenever I go to Spain, for I hope to see you in passing, to be helped on my way there by you, when I have first enjoyed your company for a while." So we'll have good fellowship, and then you can contribute so that I can carry on a ministry even as far as Spain. "But now I'm going to Jerusalem serving the saints, for Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem." Oh, that's the plan, you see. He's made a collection. He talks about this collection in writing to the Corinthians. It was to help the poor believers in Jerusalem. That's where it all began. And Paul felt the Gentiles had a responsibility to these suffering Jewish believers, because it was through them that the Messiah came, who is the Savior of the world. So he mentions that in the subsequent verse. So when you come back to chapter 19, you see Paul's plan. Now, Luke doesn't mention Spain. You know, at the end of verse 21 of Acts 19, where he says, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. We don't know whether Paul ever got to Spain. He's going to go to Rome a little differently than he planned. He's going to go to Rome as a prisoner, to be tried in Rome. Luke's purpose as an historian is to record the life and ministry of Paul up until God brings him to the center of the world, politically speaking, the capital of the Roman Empire, Rome itself. So Luke's focus is carrying Paul to Rome, and that's where the book of Acts will conclude, with Paul under house arrest in Rome awaiting trial. So those are his plans. You see, Paul hasn't lost anything in his edge and his zeal with the gospel. Always thinking of where can I take the gospel next? And in that context, where could I have a ministry with believers? Romans chapter 1, he says, I'm looking forward to coming and imparting some spiritual gift to you, and we'll be nourished and nurtured together. So in light of this, in verse 22 of chapter 19, he sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus. Well, he himself stayed in Ephesus a little longer. Now we get a little glimpse. The Apostle Paul's out doing ministry, but it seems most often he has some individuals joined with him in ministry. We saw Epaphras earlier because he was part of the ministry in Asia, and he went out and founded the church in Colossae. Now we find Timothy and Erastus are with Paul. We didn't know that. Last time we saw Timothy was in Acts chapter 18, verse 5. He had joined Paul in Corinth. We assumed he got left in Corinth. Paul went on and went back to Jerusalem and Antioch of Syria. We don't know whether Timothy made that trip with him, whether Timothy stayed in Corinth and then later joined him in Ephesus. All we know is here he is with Erastus. And we are reminded there are faithful people serving with Paul. It is not just through Paul that the word was growing mightily and prevailing, but there were other individuals. We'll see a couple more before the chapter's over that are part of that ministry that God is using, even though they don't have the prominence, the visibility, or the fame, if you will, that the Apostle Paul has. They are servants of the Lord being used in great and mighty ways. They evidently are going over to Macedonia and Achaia. Macedonia is the northern province of Greece. Achaia is the southern province. In Macedonia, you have Philippi and Thessalonica, where churches have been established. In Achaia, the southern province, you have Corinth, where a church has also been established. They're going to collect the offering, get things ready for Paul's coming. Paul stays in Ephesus. You know, Paul can only stay so long. Sooner or later, there will be trouble. There was trouble in the synagogue after 3 months. Now there's going to be trouble in the whole city among the Gentiles at the close of a 3-year ministry. About that time, there arose no small disturbance concerning the way. No small disturbance concerning the way. That's the way we would speak. We'd say that was no little thing. That's one way to emphasize it was a big thing. Well, this was no small disturbance. All said and done, this disturbance is going to engulf much of the city. There's going to be maybe 25,000 people in a mob in the auditorium or the theater stirred up. So this is no small disturbance, and it concerns the way. Remember that expression that Luke uses to refer to the proclamation of the gospel. It would tie to the fact that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. So as believers proclaim Christ, they proclaimed him as the way to life. He was the door you enter, and he's the road you travel. They enter the narrow gate and travel the narrow way to life. You know, the disturbance here is not about Paul, it's about the way. Wherever Paul went, there was trouble and disturbance. But you know, never in any of his writings or letters or in the record about him, is there any indication that Paul took responsibility for this? Well, maybe I was too bold with the message. I mean, that did cause problems after 3 months in the synagogue, according to verse 8. He spoke out boldly. And that stirred up opposition. You never find Paul saying, you know, I was too bold. You've got to learn that bold approach isn't the way to do it. No, he's bold. And he never implies that you should be anything less than bold with the gospel. Never says the methods or our approach, my personality, all these things are nothing. When you cut through all the fluff and all the excuses, the issue is the message of the way. And it penetrates. By the grace of God, it either draws the elect to salvation, edifies the believer to further maturity, or antagonizes the unbeliever. We've seen people are being saved. They've been drawn by the grace of God to believe the message of the gospel. Believers have been nurtured and nourished. There will be a strong church here when Paul leaves. And there is most of the city now that are antagonized, that will be stirred up. And we'll see the results of that. So the opposition is led by a man named Demetrius. He's a silversmith. He made silver shrines of Artemis, according to verse 24. And the businessmen were doing well in this trade. And so he gathers the silversmiths and other craftsmen together and says, you know what? This message that Paul preaches about the way is beginning to hit us in the pocketbooks. And it's going to get worse. You know, there are two occasions in the book of Acts where the Gentiles are openly hostile and oppose the gospel. And you know what? On both occasions, it's when the pocketbook is affected. Remember in Acts chapter 16, Paul cast out the demon from the demon-possessed girl. And when her master saw that their hope of making money was gone, what do? They get Paul arrested. He's beaten and thrown in prison. Hit the pocketbook. Here, what's going to happen? The merchants say, you know what? So many people are getting saved, they're not going to worship Artemis any longer. You know what happens? They don't worship Artemis any longer. They don't buy our shrines. We don't make money. So keep in mind, the real issue in when Demetrius addresses the merchants, he cuts right to the heart. Our pocketbooks are being affected. Now, when it gets a broader, he's going to stir up the mob and draw in them emotionally. Because, you know, some people could say, I don't care whether the merchants get rich or not. So you got to expand out, get people stirred up over other issues. So he'll make it a much more emotional and broad issue when the mob gets involved. But the heart of it is, it's hitting us in the pocketbook. Artemis. If you have a King James Bible, it says Diana. And we're more familiar with Diana. Diana is the Latin name for this goddess. Artemis is the Greek name. She was a goddess. The most popular cult of the time in the Roman Empire was the worship of this goddess. There were 33 centers or shrines for the worship of Artemis throughout the Roman Empire. And the center of this worship was the Temple of Diana or the Temple of Artemis at Ephesus. It was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Picked up a book a few years at one of the bookstores in town. It was on the seven wonders of the ancient world. And they had a nice long chapter on the Temple of Artemis in Ephesus. And you can go to an encyclopedia, a Bible encyclopedia would give you the pertinent information on Ephesus and the Temple of Artemis, or just look up Artemis, Diana. You will find it in secular as well as religious writings. Large, magnificent temple. You could fit multiple Parthenons within the Temple of Artemis. 127 magnificent marble pillars, each paid for, tradition says, by a different ruler or king. A grotesque goddess. It reminds me of some of the goddesses you see in countries like India. They're rather grotesque in form. They've found terracotta figures of this goddess in archaeology, so they know what she looked like, with a female head, multiple breasts, because this is a fertility goddess. This is literally Mother Nature. She's the source of life. She gives life. She sustains life. And then the bottom half of this female figure is a sarcophagus, a coffin. Well, that's pertinent, I think. Now, what they did, a meteor evidently had fallen from heaven, and there were a number of meteors worshipped. Look back in those days. Not so strange. We think, how could people be so superstitious to worship a meteor, or a meteorite? Well, look at it today. Somebody says they saw an image of Jesus on a piece of pizza, and you can get hundreds of thousands of people that journey to worship that pizza. I mean, it's silliness. This piece of stone supposedly bleeds. So you got millions of people traveling from all over the world. What? Because there's something in that stone. So we oughtn't to be surprised that here you have a stone come down from heaven. You pick it up and says, that looks like a goddess. It is. Build a magnificent temple. Set it up in the temple. And it surprises you that people from all over the world comes? If it surprises you, come see me after. I'll mention some of the shrines like Artemis that we would have today. So that's what's going on. This became the major economic center. The harbor at Ephesus was silting up, and so the economy more and more depended on the worship of Artemis. You know, there's a lot of money involved here. The Temple of Artemis became the major banking center for Asia at this time. That shouldn't surprise us. One of the major religions of the world today is involved in the worship of the Queen of Heaven. And it is also one of the greatest financial empires of the world today as well. Nothing changes. It's the worship of the same goddess. We just change the names. So here you have this major economic center, this major religious center. Demetrius and the merchants are concerned about the economics of it. When the mob gets involved, the focus will be more on the religiousness of it. But look and see how it develops. Verse 26, look at the impact the gospel's made. You see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people, saying that gods made with hands are no gods. You see the impact the Word of God was growing mightily and prevailing? He says, you know what's going on all over Asia? People are stopping their worship of Artemis. If they stop worshiping Artemis and this grows, you know what I mean? They'll no longer buy our images. And so our income will shrivel. You know, it's true. The message of Christianity is a message there are no other gods. Listen to what Paul wrote to Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 4. There is no such thing as an idol in the world, and there is no God but one. No such thing as an idol in the world, no God but one. You cannot preach the gospel of Jesus Christ and compromise the message that there is one God and one Savior. He wrote to the Thessalonians, and he said to them in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9, that they had turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. We see, for 3 years, Paul has boldly preached the message, and fellow messengers have boldly preached the message throughout Asia. And those who are saved are turning to God from idols to serve the living and true God. The gospel is powerful for the saving of a soul, and a soul that is saved is changed. And you cannot go on in your old paganism, if you've truly believed the gospel of Jesus Christ. Could they go on and say, wonderful, we can have our shrine at home to Artemis and know we worship the true and living God? Wait a minute, you haven't understood the message. There's confusion here. There is one God, and it's not Artemis. There is one way to salvation. It is through faith in the risen Savior, Jesus Christ. Artemis is a piece of stone. As Jeremiah the prophet wrote, it can do no good, it can do no evil. It's a piece of wood, a piece of stone. It's nothing, and it has no power. So they are turning from the worship of idols, from false worship, to the living God. Not only this, there is danger that our trade will fall. Not only is there danger this trade of ours fall into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis be regarded as worthless, and that she, of whom all Asia and the world worship, should be dethroned from her magnificence. Where will Artemis be without us? Isn't it amazing how people are with their religion? They're very happy to be deceived. I mean, we have to be careful. If people don't worship Artemis, we won't make money. Think about it. If she's no longer God, pretty soon the temple won't be the major hub of the world. This is not good. Remember when they took the Ark of the Covenant? And what happened to that poor God? He kept falling down. His hands would fall off. His feet would fall off. Some gods need a lot of protection. I don't know how they can help you. And when they heard this and were filled with rage, they began crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" I mean, we're going to put a stop to this. And now you've got them worked up emotionally. You're getting the mob going. "Great is Artemis!" The city was filled with confusion, rushed with one accord into the theater, dragging along Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia. So you see what happens here. You start out with the merchants. You get them going on the financial thing. You spread it out over now. Everything in our city is threatened. And pretty soon you've got people crying out, "Great is Artemis." You know what? Most of the people caught up in this don't have the foggiest idea what was going on. But you got people now, the word's going, "Great is Artemis," and everybody's crying out, and all of a sudden you got on the street, "Great is Artemis," people coming down out of the buildings and up the streets, and "Great is Artemis," you're right, "Great is Artemis, let's go." I shared it with you on a number of occasions several years ago when the kids were smaller. We were in New York. We drove into New York and our family, and there was a parade going on. Everybody's going up the street, so we parked the car and jumped out and got in the parade and celebrated too. So we realized we were in the gay rights parade in New York. You know, we're just like this mob. We didn't realize this is great. We're in New York. Hey, party. This is great. Then Greg says, "Dad, why are those guys kissing?" So I look around and say, "You know, we better go down this street over here." You know, what happens? You just get caught up in it. So here, "Great is Artemis." Thank the Lord I wasn't there in those days. I might have been coming out of the building, going down the street. No. But they're all caught up to say that they don't know what's going on. The end of verse 32 says, "The majority did not know for what cause they had come together." I mean, they're just crying out, "Great is Artemis." They know there's trouble. If everybody's calling out, "Great is Artemis," somebody must be attacking Artemis or something. So they pour out, and archaeologists turned up, and some believe this would be the picture here. There was a huge wide street running down the center of Ephesus and went right up to the theater. Now you think of the theater, you don't think of a little building holding a couple hundred. They've excavated the theater at Ephesus. It would seat at least 25,000 people, lined with large, significant buildings down the road leading up to this theater. So you have these thousands of people pouring into the street and the mob growing, and they're heading toward the stadium or the theater. They grabbed on to Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions, in verse 29. Now here we find two more men. We didn't know they were in Ephesus. So you see that there are fellow laborers with Paul, and even though the account centers on Paul, God is using many individuals. And the word is spreading through them as well as Paul. Well, Paul evidently was not handy, and the mob grabs onto these two men, and they recognize them as associates of Paul, and they're dragged along into the amphitheater. And you know Paul, he's running and hiding in the hills, not likely, verse 30. And when Paul wanted to go into the assembly, the disciples would not let him. For Paul, here, well, number one, my friends are in trouble, I got to get in there. Number two, what an opportunity. I mean, what an occasion, 25,000 people in the stadium, I'll go in and preach the gospel. He didn't have the good sense he's born with. Be fearless when it comes to representing Christ. Well, the disciples, this is not a good idea. You know how mobs are, they're out of control. This one is. And in verse 31, there were some Asiarchs who were friends, and they sent to him. They were in the theater. Now, the Asiarchs were members of the noblest and wealthiest families of the province of Asia. They were joined together in a league of Asiarchs. And they were responsible to promote the emperor and Rome. It was a quasi-religious group, as far as we can tell. And they had a responsibility to promote Rome's interests. Evidently, some of these had become friends of the Apostle Paul. They're influential men, although they don't have specified legal authority. But they send out and tell Paul, it would not be a good idea to come in here. Because you get a mob like this, and most of them don't even know what's going on, but they're worked up emotionally, their reaction could be violent, and so they send out word that Paul should not come in. It's just not an occasion where the gospel will be able to be presented. What happens is some of the crowd, verse 33, concluded that it was Alexander since the Jews put him forward. Having motioned his hand, Alexander was extending to make a defense of the assembly. When they recognized that he was a Jew, a single outcry arose from them all for about 2 hours. They don't do anything but cry out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" You imagine being in a crowd, in a stadium, and all they do for 2 hours is, "Great is Artemis!" Maybe you can't imagine. Just shouting for 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" Why the Jews put forth Alexander? Well, it seemed in the context, you know, in the Roman world, the religion of the Jews was a recognized religion by the Romans. So they could worship legally in the Roman Empire. But just below the surface, there was a rampant anti-Semitism. The people basically hated the Jews. So it didn't take much for that to break through the surface, and that's what happens here. The Jews evidently wanted to make clear that they weren't responsible. Everyone in Ephesus knew the Jews didn't worship Artemis. So evidently the Jews had done something offensive to Artemis. The Jews are going to put forth Alexander. And in his absolving the Jews, it will also be an occasion for what? The Jews to turn this on to Paul. He is guilty and worthy of severe punishment. But when the mob sees that there's a Jew standing up, they just assume the Jews are guilty. Alexander never gets a chance to say a word. Because for 2 hours, nobody can hear anything because you've got 25,000 people chanting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." And you see, there's no coherence. People really don't know what's going on. They're worked up emotionally. Well, verse 35. The town clerk comes forward and quiets the multitude. The town clerk would be something like the mayor of our city. He's the chief executive officer in Ephesus. So he has a legal position and responsibility. And he's one of them and addresses them as one of them. So they quiet down to listen to him. And he's first going to approach it as one of them. So note what he says. Verse 35, "Men of Ephesus, what man is there, after all, who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is the guardian of the temple of the great Artemis, the image which fell from heaven?" I mean, everybody knows this. What's the problem? Since then these are undeniable facts, you ought to keep calm and do nothing rash. As he approaches them on the fact that Artemis came down from heaven and Ephesus is her home. So those are truths. Nobody can dispute that. So why are you so worked up? You brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of our goddess. Now what Luke does through the book of Acts, and as one of his points in this account, is to demonstrate every time the legal authorities are brought in, the governmental authorities, they absolve the Christians of any guilt. They have not done anything illegal, immoral. So it is a testimony that Christianity is not an illegal religion. It is not a religion which is attacking the legal system of Rome or anything like that. So here, the chief executive officer of the city says, these men are neither robbers of temple nor blasphemers of our goddess. They have not done anything overtly against our goddess. They have not robbed the temple, and that was a problem. The temple served as a bank because people would bring their wealth there, not only in their offerings, but it was like the bank where you brought your offerings and it was under the protection of the goddess. So they also then had these valuable items, of course, in their associated way. They didn't rob the temple. They haven't done anything wrong. So then if Demetrius and the craftsmen who are with him have a complaint against any man, the courts are in session, the proconsuls are available, let them bring their charges. So there's a legal option open to them. We know from archaeology, Luke has accurately reflected the way that a city like Ephesus in Asia would have operated. Follow the legal channels. In other words, the town clerk is saying Demetrius and his followers have not followed the law. They are the lawbreakers here. You people following them are the lawbreakers. Paul and his associates have not broken the law. You have broken the law. For if you want anything beyond this, it shall be settled in the lawful assembly. Verse 39, verse 40. For indeed, we are in danger of being accused of a riot in connection with today's affair, since there is no real cause for it. And in this connection, we shall be unable to account for this disorderly gathering. Ephesus was a free city. As such, they had extended privileges and prerogatives. But you remember in Daniel's prophecy of the Roman Empire, it was that vicious beast with iron teeth that broke everything into pieces. Rome ruled with a rod of iron. It gave privileges to certain cities like Ephesus. But if they could not keep things under control, Rome would quickly step in. And something like a riot, this kind of uncontrolled activity would cause Rome great concern because this could get out of control, could spread. So what the town clerk is saying, everybody realizes the truth. We got an uncontrolled riot here for no reason. This would be an occasion for Rome to step in and say, you can't control your city, we'll control it. And it would mean a loss of their freedom, a loss of their privileges, because there's no defense. So here we have is the leading governmental authority in the city declaring that Paul and his friends have broken no laws, but you have broken the law. And if Rome gets involved, these men won't be in trouble, you will be in trouble. So everything has got exactly turned around. And once again, Luke demonstrates that Christianity is not guilty of breaking Roman law. And those who have opposed it are the lawbreakers because they have gone around the legal channels. They have broken the laws it set down and tried to go directly to riot, mob action. And with that speech, everybody quietly exits the theater. Paul and his companions are safe because the last thing now these people would want to do was commit an act of murder. when the town clerk has already told them they are guilty for the riotous action, if they added to that doing something like tearing these companions limb to limb, then there would be trouble, and everybody realizes even the town clerk has declared us guilty. We got to get back home. And things are settled down. Now Paul can prepare and leave for Macedonia and then ultimately to Jerusalem. Let me just make a couple of observations as we close. You know, the gospel works powerfully. By God's grace, it draws the elect to salvation. By God's grace, it is the food to nourish and nurture those who believe the gospel. But it also works in a third way, and that is it antagonizes the unbeliever. There are a variety of superficial reasons, but what it really does is the convicting work of the gospel over time hardens hearts, convicts, and so stirs opposition. Our role is the same as these early servants of the Lord was, and that is to faithfully proclaim the truth. God uses His truth for His purposes. I proclaim the truth with the desire that any unbelievers here will respond and be saved. That believers who are here will be nurtured and built up. But I also realize that unbelievers will be antagonized by it, and that will spread. There is an antagonism to the message of the gospel, to the truth of God. That will be true in our community, in our city, and spreading out. Now, we want the word of God to grow mightily and prevail. We have to realize our role is what? To be bold with the truth. To be bold with the truth. We have to be careful at the first hint of opposition. At the first hint that people don't like it, we want to sit down and reevaluate. Maybe we shouldn't be so bold. Maybe it's our methods. Maybe people don't know how loving we really are. Maybe we ought to look for ways to work together instead of, and on we go. You know, there was no compromise with Artemis. It's just as clear today, you know. And the message is just that focus. And so understanding how the Word of God works can give us a greater appreciation. When it is growing mightily and prevailing, that doesn't mean every person likes it or accepts it. Secondly, the gospel does change lives. One of the evidences that the gospel is working for salvation is people are changed. They're leaving their churches. They're leaving their former religions. They're joining together with those who are committed to the truth of the Word of God and the proclamation of the gospel of grace. I mean, somehow we think of a different day, as though the gods that people worship today, well, they're not as bad as Artemis. You understand there's no difference. When the gospel impacts a heart and life in a saving way, that life is changed. And the focus of worship of that person now is the living God and His truth. I do not believe salvation occurs where lives are not changed, where people go on indefinitely in their former ways. One more thing to note. The gospel did not conflict with governmental authority. Paul did not come to Ephesus to bring about a reformation. You know, we shouldn't have the economics and the government of the city tied up with the worship of a pagan goddess. We got to do something different here. We need different people in power. We need a separation of church and state. You know, none of that's Paul's concern. You know what he's there to do? Be bold with the truth. Be bold with the truth. I don't know where Christians get off on civil disobedience and those kind of things. You wouldn't find Paul in the picket line. Why? He's busy proclaiming the truth. And when the truth impacts a heart in a saving way, that heart, that life is transformed. That person lives differently. You get enough people transformed by the Word of God, and you see a ripple effect through a community, through a city, and so on. But the New Testament knows nothing of moral and social reformation. As though if we could only get people not to worship Artemis. But it's okay. You know, Paul had just as much problem with the Jews as he did with the pagan Gentiles. Why? Because their worship had become just as pagan. So I want to be careful that we maintain that focus wherever we are, whatever we're doing. We are to be lighthouses of truth, presenting the truth so that the Spirit of God can use His truth. That doesn't put us in conflict with the government. Do I agree with everything the government does? No. Do I have to? No. I am to be a good citizen. And praise God, I'm free to proclaim the truth. That's what I intend to do. I don't have any time to try to reform the pagan. Would it have been better if they quit worshiping Artemis and worshiped Zeus? No. So I don't want them to make adjustments within their paganism. I want them to hear the truth. And it's the truth that will make them free. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for your grace and your salvation. Thank you for calling us 2,000 years after the Apostle Paul and multitudes of others shared this glorious message. It has come down to us that we might hear and believe and be gloriously saved. Lord, may we personally, may this church be a lighthouse of truth. May we be bold with the truth in these days. May we share this glorious message with unsaved and saved alike, that you might be honored and exalted and glorified as the living God and only Savior. We pray in your Son's name. Amen.